realizing that in the face of adversity, no matter what it is, God is not our adversary. And one of the things we're going to learn today is a reminder for many of us that when things are not going the way you would hope that they would go, when maybe there's a death of a loved one or an argument with a spouse or kids that are misbehaving, whatever the case might be, a lot of times, I would say weaker Christians might shake their fist at God. But we always have to remember that God is not our adversary. Matter of fact, everything good in our world, everything good in our life comes from God above, according to James's letter. So let me open us with a word of prayer again. Heavenly Father, as I often say, I want you to speak your voice from your word so we can hear your truth for your purpose and your glory. Get me out of your way. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open our minds, our eyes, and our hearts, our ears, to be able to see the truths that you have recorded through Malachi, looking at the nation of Israel and seeing how we can apply these words to our lives even today. Bless this time now, Lord, in your name. Amen. And amen. So there are going to be some problems that we're looking at. Number one, the problems of a nation. And let me take a moment just to read to you from the New King James these verses so we can get our minds and our hearts wrapped around the text. Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 17, which, by the way, whoever broke apart the divisions in your Bible, where we have the chapters and verses and what we call pericopes, I wonder why they put verse 17 at the end of chapter 2 when it really belongs with the other five verses in chapter 3. I don't know who did that, but nonetheless, this is how it's broken down. God, writing through Malachi, says this. He says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?' God says, 'Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." That reference just a little bit ago where it said that he will purify the sons of Levi. If you haven't been with us over the last couple of weeks, we learned that it was the priests in this day that were letting things happen the wrong way. We know from when the law was established in the book of Leviticus that whenever they would bring an animal to be sacrificed as a way of worship and as a reminder of two things. One, the penalty of their sin caused death, in this case the death of an animal. And number two, when they would bring a perfect, unblemished animal, that was to remind them or have them look forward to when the perfect Lamb of God, in this case, would come to sacrifice. It was the promised Messiah that they had longed for. But indeed, they were bringing the second, third, and fourth of their crop. In other words, they were not bringing their first fruits. I put it this way. They, instead of bringing an unblemished lamb to be sacrificed, they would bring one that had three legs and one eye in his forehead. They were not doing it right. And the priests were even worse. So here, in what we just read, it shows us that God is going to purify the priests first. And that ties in, really, to us, even today, praying for leadership. When we're praying for the authorities over us. And I guess a priest of the Old Testament could be a pastor today. Hopefully you know that I desire to lead us to the throne of grace, to teach and preach God's word. And I do beg of you, if there's anything that I ever maybe misspeak or say incorrectly, I want you to call me on the carpet, because I want to be held accountable, as I know that all of us should be as we're dealing with God's word. So the first point, that the problem that they had in Israel is that they were wearying God. So what exactly does that mean? They say, how have we wearied him? The question would be, what does it mean, biblically speaking, to weary God? That's not really a word that we use often in our day-to-day speech, is it? What does weary mean in the first place? I think most of you could come up with a definition, but when I look it up, the biblical definition, it has a lot of different meanings that all point in the same direction. To be weary or to weary somebody is to labor or struggle. It means to strive or be troubled. It means to become tired or to grow faint, to toil unnecessarily. The Hebrew word yagia, I guess is how you pronounce it. Again, I'm better with Greek than I am Hebrew. In its context here in these verses, it means to cause somebody to be physically, mentally, and emotionally fatigued. Now, for you and me, that would mean that we're absolutely drained. It would mean that we have nothing left to give, that we're totally exhausted because of a situation that God is allowing us to go through. You know, those ongoing thorns in your side, as Paul would say it, that can wear us down and bring us down and get us to the point that we are wanting to shake our fist at God. But remember, God is not our adversary. God, really, on the other hand here, we know that he could never be physically, emotionally, or mentally fatigued. At least in the truest sense of this word, we understand what weary is. Now, why can't God be wearied? When it says here in the verse that you have wearied God, and let me tie this together. Well, God can't be wearied the way that you and I can be wearied, because he's spirit. He is somebody that we must worship in spirit and in truth. In John's gospel, it says, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Goes on to say, God is spirit and we must worship him. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The next little sidebar that I have there is realizing that God can't be weary because he's all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere. Now, I could take the time right now, friends, to read Psalm 139. I think many of you are familiar with it. But it's in that psalm that we see such things as this. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You understand my thought from afar off. God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. For there is not a word in my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. He is all-knowing. He's all in all places at all times. It says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utter parts of the sea, your hand will lead me. In other words, from the highest heights to the lowest depths and everywhere in between, God is there. He's omnipresent. This psalm goes on to say, for you formed me in my mother's womb. You formed my inward parts. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. These are things that we know. So how does that tie back in to the text for today? Well, I love how this Psalm 139 ends. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. The nation of Israel, the people, even the priests, were messing up royally. And God is calling them on the carpet. Keep in mind also that this is the last word from God to the nation of Israel until there would be this gap of about 450 years of silence where there'd be no more prophets to come in and deliver a word from the God, It says in the Psalm 139, try me, know my anxieties. If there's any wicked way in me, lead me to the way everlasting. So God is speaking in what we would call anthropomorphic language in so many places, where God makes himself known to man using terminology that we can relate to in the physical sense. We know that God is not a physical body. But to put it another way, he takes the attributes of being human and he applies them to himself in such a way that we can try to relate to who he is. And there's several examples through the Bible. Proverbs 15 talks about the eyes of the Lord are in every place. 1 Peter 3 says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. John 10 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I will give them eternal life. And he goes on to say, no one can snatch them out of my hand. God is all powerful. God's heart. We can grieve God. It says that he was grieved in his heart in Genesis 6. The earth is his footstool would refer to the feet of the Lord. And then Numbers, the priestly blessing. May his face shine upon you. All throughout Scripture, we see this. But Malachi continues with the second problem that we see, that not only was Israel wearying God, they were also blaming God. And how are they doing now? Have you ever blamed God for anything? I have. I mean, that takes some guts when you really think about it. To go before your creator, the master, and the owner of everything seen and unseen, and try to accuse him of anything that is other than good. I had a friend growing up that used to say, don't worry about it, God has broad shoulders. It's not in Scripture, but we see that there. The problems of the nation are continuing. They are blaming God, and that would be in the second half of verse 17. They say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Kind of getting into some of the things that were covered in Sunday school this morning, as we will even more as I go on to my message. And Ed, I still marvel that happens almost week after week. They are accusing God, they're blaming God that everything is his fault. They're blaming God that those who are living evil lives are getting all the riches. And that they, who in their own mind, in their own heart, who are worshiping God, that they are not receiving all of these riches. But indeed, once again, God is calling them on the carpet because they are doing it with the wrong heart and the wrong mindset and by the wrong way and with the wrong leadership. The problem of blaming God, they're telling God, look, you're saying that everything evil is good. But they're trying to live that way themselves so they can be blessed by God, and it's not working. This problem is recorded elsewhere. We see in Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and it goes on to say other things. Romans chapter 1 talks about this as well. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men It goes on to say that they were not thankful, but in their futile and their thoughts, their foolishness of hearts, they were darkened. They were exchanging the glory of God for the things that were incorruptible. And really what we see in this part of Malachi, it's a form of blasphemy. Giving credit to Satan or giving bad credit to God, anything that they could do or think. So not only were they wearying God, not only were they blaming God, they were also questioning his authority. They were questioning who he was. They were forgetting what God did for the nation of Israel, for their forefathers, for generations before. They were forgetting that God, through Moses, led them out of Egypt, that parted the Red Sea, that provided for them in the wilderness. They were forgetting all these things. They were questioning God's integrity. Why have they wearied God? Their attitude was wrong. And then, actually, we see a lot in that today. And very briefly, I'll mention this. I don't preach politics when I get into the pulpit, but this is a current event that many of us are thinking of. It was brought up in Sunday school, a little bit about praying for the government and the exchange of who we have coming into office. I looked it up and wondered the religious background of President Trump and Vice President J.D. Vance. What I learned was that President Trump came out of the Presbyterian USA denomination, which is today at least hyper-liberal, ordaining women, ordaining LGBTQ into ministerial positions. They were celebrating, not just conducting, but celebrating same-sex marriages in their churches. But it says that as of late, he would claim a non-denominational status. So, do we know if President Trump is a Christian? I'm not going to judge somebody. I don't know him personally. But I'm going to pray for him, as we all should. J.D. Vance comes from a conservative Catholic background. As a conservative, he's opposed to abortion. He's promoting traditional family, anti-liberalism. Go on and on. He says God created male and female. There's only two genders. So how does that tie into today's message? Well, when we're taking a look at Malachi, written a long time ago to Israel, and looking to see what their lesson was to learn, and trying to take those spiritual truths and bring it forward to our life today in the UP of Michigan in 2024, trying to figure out how we apply this text to our life. The problems of the nation then can be seen as problems that you and I might have, or maybe now and again go through in our individual life today. They were blaming God, they were wearying him, they were questioning his character. Where is this God of justice? They're saying, when am I going to get mine? I'm obeying you, but indeed they're not. God was not going to bless them because they were doing it wrong. We're held accountable to God's word. Isaiah chapter 30 tells us that the Lord is a God of justice. Deuteronomy chapter 32 says all his ways are justice. Psalm 89 says righteous and justice are the foundation of your throne. Again, in Micah, it says that we are to do these things. We are to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. And as an aside, I'll mention this. I have 36 pages of notes, but I'm already to page 18. So we're moving. We're moving along here. Brings us to point number two that we see in verses, chapter 3, verse 1, and the first part of verse 2. The promise of two messengers. What does it say in this text? Let's look at that. Verses 1 and 2. It says, behold, I send my messenger. That would be messenger number one, by the way. That's John the Baptist. It says, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, that's the second messenger, that would be the promised Messiah, Jesus. in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. They were looking for the promised Messiah even back then. And here's the promise that he's coming. But before Christ can come, the first messenger has to arrive. And we see that in the Gospels where he did. Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? The Messiah's new covenant by the shedding of his blood is the perfect covenant for you and I. It's the promise of the new covenant that we see there. It's the promise that there's also going to be the day of the Lord that is going to be a problem for many. It's going to be a problem for many because the day of the Lord is a day of wrath. So believers, born-again Christians, on the day of the Lord, they're going to receive their rewards and have entrance into the kingdom of heaven, if indeed you haven't gone already. But on the day of the wrath, everyone who has done evil, which is all of us, those who are not saved, will be held accountable for everything that they've done, that they haven't done, that they've thought, that they've said, and whatnot. It's going to be a day of wrath. So the promise of the two messengers that we see here is also a promise of the future. The promise of the future that we have is actually the past for us. For them, the promise of the future is that the Messiah would come, that the forerunner would come. You and I get to look back and see that in the Gospels. So the promise was new for them coming in the future. For us, it's both. Not only do we get to look back and see John the Baptist came crying in the wilderness, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or is near. And then Jesus, being the promised Messiah, would come. But we get to look forward because Jesus is coming back. I long for that day. I'm enjoying this life. I'm enjoying getting to know you and goofing around and being myself. I'm enjoying being married. I'm enjoying living in the UP. But none of this can compare to what awaits us when he calls us home. There we go. We can see so many things across scriptures, and I don't need to go through all of them. We know that John the Baptist came, Jesus is coming again. But there's the promise of the two messengers. We talked about that. There's the promise of the new covenant. Well, that was instituted by Jesus at the Lord's Supper, the new covenant and his blood. But there's also going to be the dreadful day. The promise of the dreadful day is that day when the Lord will come, as I just explained. So as we look at the end of, not the end of Malachi, but the end of today's text in verse 5, there's a description of what the day of the Lord is going to be. It says, "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, and those who exploit wage earners and widows. And against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." At the central part of our sin is pride. And a direct partner of pride is a misunderstanding of who God is. And when we misunderstand the character of God, we then don't live in awe and in fear of who God is. I think that's one of the key elements to growing in our spiritual maturity, to fall in love with God by getting to know him better, because he already knows us perfectly. The day is coming where purification will take place and punishment will take place also, the promise of the future. So let's look at point number 3. That's the purity of the people. It talks about a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. Look at the end of verse 2 and then the beginning of verse 3. It says, for he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He's going to sit and purify silver, and he goes on to explain the relationship that he has in this concept with the sons of Levi. But there's some background to this that maybe you're not aware of. Of course, we all, I believe, know what it means whenever you put fire to silver or gold. It will melt away the gold. For example, the heavier pure gold will sink, and all the muck and mire will come to the top, and then they clean it off. Well, that's kind of the process of our spiritual maturity as we're growing. But when he says that he is the refiner's fire and the launderer's soap, that actually is in relation to what is referred to as Fuller's Field. That's an area just outside of Jerusalem. I'll get to that in a quick moment. But really what's happening here is that the launderers or the fullers were ones who would launder the clothing. They would wash the clothes with a special chemical called a launderer's alkali that would remove oil and grime so then the material could be dyed. Both processes that we see in this verse talk about cleansing metal or cleaning the clothing. To me, it's like this. If you ever reach into your pocket to grab a whole bunch of change, and when you pull it out, you've got a bunch of pocket lint in there that you have to pull out of the way, that's kind of what's going on here. You know, God is pulling the pocket lint away from our life to where there's nothing left but what we are reaching for, and that would be our growth and spiritual maturity. But this fuller's field is not something that we would regularly understand. It's talking about the purifying fire. He's the refiner's fire, like launderer's soap. But this fuller's field is just outside of Jerusalem. It's the area, again, where they would wash the material, they would dye the material, they would purify metals and fire. And it was stationed near a water source, which was either the upper pool or the Gihon Spring. They needed to go there because of the type of work that they did. And it's debated where exactly it's located by so many. However, there have been recent archaeological digs that they have found this area where they would perform these duties. And I couldn't provide any pictures because all I could see were copyrighted pictures. But you can just Google it for yourself. This field is mentioned in the Bible as the site of a lot of significant events. It's where the meetings between King Ahaz and the prophet Isaiah took place. Later between King Hezekiah, his officers, and the Assyrian commander, where they met. Although the fuller's trade is indeed a real thing, there is a subtle allusion to the act of cleaning the clothes. Because Jesus would give us his coat of righteousness. Just as they were working to remove the impurities, Jesus will remove our impurities with the washing of his blood. So when we read here in Malachi what is going on, we need to realize that in their day, it was going to be swift judgment. But they didn't care. They just kept on doing it the wrong way and wondering why they weren't getting blessed. It's kind of like beating your head on the wall, isn't it? Eventually you're going to say, ouch, this hurts. I'm not going to do it anymore. So let's look at the perfect offering. The purity of the people is the purifying fire, the perfect offering. Is that they would go to God and offer in righteousness a way of worship. They, the offspring of the original fathers that enjoyed life with God, with God's provisions, they would fall far from that. We know that there's nothing righteous about us. There's nothing we can bring to God that would be worthy. Other than bringing it to him as a form of praise and worship, and that through Jesus Christ. Any effort that we have to worship God our Father really needs to to be done in and through the name of Jesus Christ. That's our route to God according to Scripture. In other words, we need to get back to our first love. And I know that all of us probably are already there. That we love to have a quiet time in the morning or when we can do it. That we sing our praises and worship of God whenever we do it. I mentioned in weeks past that when we were coming to church, we had all green lights coming through Iron Mountain, through Quinnesec, into Norway. We had all green lights all the way to church. But I was reminded of that thought that came to me a long time ago. Whenever you come to a stoplight, let that be a reminder to stop and praise God. So we're seeing the purging of the proud that we see in verse 5. And it brings us down to what God is saying through Malachi to Israel, and how can we apply that to our life? It's a future promise for a past reality. From this text, the main points that we see is that there were problems in that nation, and that they were wearying God, blaming God, and questioning His character. We saw that they had a promise for the future, and you and I do too. Their promise was in the coming messenger, which would be John the Baptist, and the coming of Jesus as their promised Messiah. But even when Jesus came, they missed the boat. You and I, it's only not only a previous promise that we saw fulfilled, it's a future promise that we get to enjoy. Jesus would institute the new covenant, the final covenant, in His shed blood at Calvary. And we also saw the final call upon Israel to be purified. That God wanted them to be the people called out of this world. The reason why He chose Israel as their promised nation, or as the covenant nation, was God wanted to make Himself known to the world around them by how He blessed and interacted with Israel as they worshiped Him. Well, that same concept, that same idea has been passed on to you and me. That just as God was wanting to make Himself known through Israel, now that the church is in place, God, according to Scripture, wants to make Himself known to the world through His church. To purify the people of God spoke of a purifying fire. The need to do away with the blemishes in our life. The need to go before the altar of God with thanksgiving in our hearts. And to get away from our prideful ways. So the message for them applies to you and me today. So no matter what the circumstance, we should not weary God. We should not blame God. We should not question His love and His authority in our lives. Just let that be a reminder. I believe that's how we walk anyway. We should look to the past and see a bright hope for the future, and that Jesus Christ is coming back. And we should participate with God in the maturation process as we grow in our walk to bring Him glory in everything that we think, that we say, and that we do. And believe it or not, friends, that's page 36 of page 36 of my notes. Let's pray. Again, Lord Jesus, we give You thanks and praise, for You alone are worthy of our worship. We give You thanks for You being the Word of God, that You have brought us to the place of salvation, that You walk with us, and that You indeed want the best for us. Help us, Father, to walk in Your ways, to bring You glory. Help us to learn from the writings of old, from the Old Testament. Help us to look at those spiritual truths and bring them to our life today. But all in all, Father, I pray that You would allow us to be reminded day in and day out that You are a God worthy of our praise, that You are a God worthy of our fear, our awe, and that we have the promise of a bright future because of Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for what You did for us. We could never repay You. We could only try to bring You glory. We do that in this place in Jesus' name. Amen.